The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The book is really medieval. This is a medieval monk who has committed a sin, which he's wearing the equivalent, you know, the hair shirt, the spikes and the inverted belts and so on. This is what you're getting. You're actually having a medieval scene here. Okay, now let's take this. If Dimmesdale really, at bottom, feels he's got an unpardonable sin here too, and though even he says the contrary at the end, he says he knows he's now suffered enough, why is it that you might argue with that conclusion? I know thematically, I think Hawthorne is at least stating that is the man's position, but if we would check...
He was Puritan, but it certainly was among them. And exactly what they meant by that word, we'll talk about later.
Never satisfied with his penance. See, this is an act of not repentance. We're getting here in Dimmesdale, we're getting the solution to the problem. If it's an unpardonable sin, he rejects the idea of revenge, since he's the one against whom it's directed, but he's really doing penance. Now, what is penance? We've really alluded to it. We've talked about hair shirts, red A's on the breast, and we all have them, right? In some ways, we all tend to do this. What's going on here? What is penance? Yes?
Trying to atone for your own sins.
All right, and what is usually the way it's expressed? What's the linguistic form? We say he is trying to... It's not commit penance. You commit sin, but you do penance. And so the whole idea then is on a process. You're right on target. You must write a book about that someday. No, really, this is very, very profound. It really is. And what happens then in the process if you're trying to equal it out? What problem do you get?
It keeps getting bigger.
All right, why does it get bigger? All right, it's ever before you. If you have more time to look at it, you begin to see more implications of it. And so you could write not only Scarlet Letter 1, you could write Scarlet Letter 2 and 3. And isn't this where Martin Luther was in the pre-Reformation state? See, where did Protestant Reformation come from? Many people think it's a protest of the individual conscience against authority. It's the reverse. It's the effort of the conscience to find an authority that can say it's over. There's the difference. And so the Reformation came along, and interestingly enough, it immediately had a women's liberation with it. Women began to be leaving the nunneries, and even Martin Luther was somewhat embarrassed to find there was one named Catherine von Bora that wanted to marry him. So there was a new world coming into being. So and he loved Katie, but she was a handful. But anyway, I think the point they were looking for, how could you ever have the assurance of final forgiveness? Now you see, this is the central religious question. And Hawthorne, in terms of his thematic statement of the novel, I do believe is telling you that the Dimmesdale felt that he had this through his suffering. And of course, what I'm saying is that That's what he's saying. I don't think in actual experience you get that. And that's why the Protestant Reformation said we need an authority. They were told we have an infallible authority. That's the Pope. But the Pope could never tell you absolutely nor that your sins were forgiven, nor did he want to. He wanted to cultivate in you that certain fear that would keep you working at it. And the Protestant Reformation said we have two authorities which can deliver us. One, we have the Bible. And you see what had happened all across Europe. Education advanced to the point that men were able to read Greek, and many of them were beginning to read Hebrew. And so once they began to read the Bible, they said, we've got something we can stand up to the Pope on. We know what God says. Now, if that's true, then you do have an answer to this question. You can know when God says forgiveness is given. Secondly, an absolute authority, there had to be a finished work. An authority, an authoritative work, a finished work, and this is where the work of Christ came in, that Christ did a finished work on the cross. He said, it is finished, the full and final atonement for sin. There's a third thing, though, that was necessary to that, in order that that not be weakened. See, always in this penance process, the question was, did I do enough to equal the balance? Did I really get the last work in? Which one should be the last? And so the nervous anxiety persisted. Well, there had to be a way which this could be received to keep the grace character, the mercy character of all of this, and this is faith alone which lays hold of Christ and the authority of the Scripture, and this brings the man into union with Christ, and all Christ's righteousness is placed to that man's account, and all of Christ's righteousness is placed to his account, and his unrighteousness is placed to Christ's. So by faith alone, as an instrument, as a channel, then all this work of Christ is received. He becomes a substitute, and no longer is God going to bring about vengeance. Now, this is the most astounding reversal, because I believe inherently all religion tends to move. The religion you meet, what I call natural religion, tends to move along that penance pattern somewhat like this. Maybe I gave you this outline before. First, there is the stage of purgation, penance, getting rid of it through suffering, right? And then comes the stage of enlightenment, and then comes the stage of union. Salvation is really down here, the end of a process. What was discovered with the Bible in the Reformation, rediscovered, it had always been there, was that the reverse was true. You started with the union, and you worked out a process, but it wasn't a process of earning anything. It was a process of faith given as a gift, and that faith which brought you into union with Christ being so powerful that you would be carried like on eagle's wings to tops of mountains that you never could ascend in your own strength. And this is my own life story. It's where I came from, out of this kind of a world, and I found the eagle's wings, or they found me here. And this all sounds crazy to get the wings. Right? Because this sounds so reasonable. You wouldn't say it sounds reasonable. You say it's stupid, that's medieval. But then you've got Kafka, who makes it very modern, right? And your favorite psychiatrist who can help you with it. Yes, but you see, once you had come to the 1850s or even earlier, you had come to see this view only makes sense if God is there and can enter into history, real history, and pull off an atonement which is complete. That only makes sense. Now, once you take God out of the picture and you do it, say, Camus or Kafka or Hawthorne, you've got yourself in an endless grinder of rebellion and suffering. There's a kind of an internal dialectic going back and forth. And so that's why it's been so natural for our age, in order to get relief from this, to produce the Hitlers and the Stalins. Somebody who can, there's no emperor anymore. The commandant is dead, a la Kafka. Therefore, you've got to create your own commandant. It's the only way you could possibly get any relief anyhow. Or, as I said in a previous course last year, you go the route of Tolstoy and others who simply say, well, the nothingness itself will be the union. But they still have the burden. Yes?
You lost me on that. Why is Hitler and Stalin, why are these men...
That was a quick leap. All right, I'll back up on that. And explain. I'm not backing away from it. I said I'll back up and explain it. I never back away. Only when I'm wrong. You see, there is in man, according to the scriptures, this deep need for an authority that could tell him when the process equaled out. If you don't have this, you've got to have some kind of justification by sociology or psychology or some kind of human action. Now, a charismatic figure comes along like Hitler, and he can tell you the source of the evil in the world and why you feel so bad. And he can tell you it's because they're Jews, it's because they're Poles, because they're communists. That's our problem. And if you listen to him as an authority, he does really, what he's doing, he's really picking you up in a kind of a mystical union. It's a pseudo-union, really. But it is something of that. It's a religious thing. And I think the devotion to Hitler... certainly was that. You can't see those old newsreels of those people jumping up and down saying Heil Hitler without realizing it's religion. And of course that hits me that way very much. Now, yes?
Purgation, enlightenment, and union. Are you saying that that's a process that does work?
No, I would say this. Yeah, penance is this part of it.
Yeah, there is no enlightenment
in you. No, thank you for bringing me that up. What you always get is the purgation is never lost, the penance. It continues right in here. Now, let's take over Eastern thought, where you have this in its most mature and sophisticated forms. Why do people do the process? Well, one of the things, it isn't a real conviction of sin. It's much more a sense of failure. Now, because it hasn't seen the first commandment. The first commandment is God. But here the person, his conscience is under the impression of all kinds of people. Everything is just simply horizontal, as in the Scarlet Letter. It's simply human opinion. And yet you suddenly you have the guilt. You can't get rid of it. But it's mostly a sense of failure. I am a lemon. you know. I can be repaired and repaired, but I never get any better. I'm a la Heidegger. I'm thrown into the universe, but I'm bent. And the universe doesn't care. It's not going to straighten me out. Now, in terms of this system, these men who have worked on this, many of them are brilliant. You know, some of the greatest religious thinkers, and this is Plato, too. This is Socrates. It's Philo. It's Plotinus, Porphyry. It's Buddhism. You know, they take different, there's different ways of handling, but basically what you do is in the act of purgation, you, through suffering, through ascetic practices, can vary a great deal, but not all that different. You're trying to eliminate the negative. And what do? Basically, they clear the mind of its thought life, which hurts. The awareness of guilt. I would really call it a brainwashing process, which never really gets complete. But it does give you relief. Well, I'm not an expert on Zen Buddhism, but as I understand Zen, it goes something like this. It's not simply nihilism, but the whole process of the teacher-master or the master-disciple is to break down ordinary processes of manners, of logic, or of language. Now that is the purgation. In order, now here's where they have a faith in nature, and so that you pass, you as it were, clean out the negative by purgation, by this process of discipline, discipling, and then you pass into a state of enlightenment. And in a state of enlightenment, what it is, nature sort of takes over. And as you go through certain ritual and so on, the natural processes flow through you. It's not a Chinese thought. And so it has various ways of being constructed. But my guess is people are either here or here. And, of course, this is part of the process of penance. That's beautiful. You want to teach? You've been really sharp there tonight. Well, we've got to give the women the honors tonight. Good. No, I think that does fit in. That you need something moving from the outside to bring you. Now, you may call it God or nature or being of some sort.
It's often called a revelation, isn't it?
Yes, it's often a revelation. And so you can have, in other words, in the Christian church, you can have this and this right alongside of each other, and they're pretty hard to tell apart. We have had any number of people who told us they were Christians, upon examination, had only this. And one of the evidences of it, I think, is that in spite of the surface joy, they have their basic depression. And that's a pretty strong thing to bring. But this is my impression. I've sat and talked with Zen masters and others. My impression is that basically there's a deep restlessness built into the thing. In many ways, these are the most masterful people. I have, you know, great respect for them. As far as discipline, you know, maybe miles ahead of me. But the marvel is that in all, you never lose the need for this. What you might call worminess. Now, the thing is this too. My temptation, and let's be really honest, is through unbelief to come over here. And that's why Christians may have, I'm not saying the only reason for depression is this, you know, you may have something really wrong, and so you are depressed for a good reason. You know, you need to deal with that. But I think this, I know this is essentially the way of depression, the purgation, enlightenment, and union. And our tendency then is to move back over here. And what moves us back over here is pride, because this is absolute humility over here, because there's nothing you bring to this. So I think this is, I know this is the conflict of the ages. And it's why, you see, why did the Roman Catholic Church kill so many Protestants? Well, Erasmus said, Luther's touched the Pope at two points. One at the point of his power, the other at the point of his purse. And of course that was true. But really, why did they shake the power of the Pope? The reason they shook the power is they had a Bible and they knew they were forgiven. He'd lost his power for that reason. And that's why he was putting them to death, finally. He didn't believe in grace. Not in the total way. Sure, he said, I believe in grace, but it was not in this total way which was marked by salvation by faith alone. Well, don't you think it goes back to this, that each person believes? In a way, we don't take our sins very seriously, in another way, we take them too seriously. In that we've got to do something really absolutely total to get rid of them. And the Bible tells us Jesus shed his blood to get rid of them. And you need to confess and forsake them, but that's it. And so what you have, somebody else has put it like this. You are either going to trust in the cross, or you're doomed to repeat it. And that really is what is the issue. You either have the last judgment at Mount Calvary on that cross, or you make your whole life a kind of a continuing preparation for the last judgment in the hopes that somehow you can get ready. Now, I know you say, well, people today don't believe in the last judgment. Oh, yes, they do. That's why they can't sleep at night. It's strange. And I say that from the point of view of a former atheist, that if you'd ask me, I would have said that's an absolute foolishness, that history would end in that way. Would, you know, give me a moment, I would say it'll end to the cooling off the universe, right? We all know that. Well, but you get me in a jam deep enough, and I came out squawking for help. You know, I did. My sister was ready to die. Atheist that I was, I said something like this, God, if you're there, not sure you are, but save my sister's life and I'll be a better person. She got well very quickly. She was dying. My being a better person. We won't discuss that. You can figure that out for yourself. That didn't change me. So, I think that's the issue. Well, let's look also at the other matter, the view of Hester herself. And I think this is equally important, because here would seem to be a different point of view, in which she believes that she has also endured penance, but not for eternal life or her last judgment, but that now she can come out as what? Her fall has meant that she is now what? Yeah, liberated. She's a mature person. And, of course, as an artistic creation, she is magnificent. I think she is. I think she's an abstraction in a way. But I think that, you know, probably my mental detachment too, but I really admire people who are mature through suffering. But you see, she never had. Hers too is still along these lines, and there's no cross for her. There's no real sense of deliverance. There's no living with real freedom in society. It's more of a Browning-esque deification of love. And it comes very close to the modern view that it's not that explicit, but it's not too far from the modern view that whatever you do, it's all right if you're sincere. And possibly doesn't hurt anyone else. Yes, it's the whole idea that became very popular with the French Revolution, post-French Revolution, that evil is institutional. And burn the Bastille and we'll all be free. And which may, you know, may free you from some things. It may bring the terror in 2 years later or a year later, but you'll be free, and you'll be free to follow Robespierre, who stands there before the the Parliament of Deputies and the House of Deputies. Anyway, it was the French Parliament, and pled with tears in his eyes for the abolition of capital punishment. And then, in order to initiate the new age in which you'd have no need of capital punishment, he had a little instrument called the guillotine. And so you eliminated people who were for capital punishment by the guillotine. Now, you may say, I see irony in that. I see something awful. It shows, again, our capacity for self-deception. And, of course, here's where Romanticism leads in its attempt to overthrow institutions. It simply brings in tougher ones. And you have this in, I think you have it in the Soviet Union today. You've had it in many revolutionary groups, where there was a revolutionary overthrow, and the idealists came in, and they had to get rid of the resistant groups. And in order to get rid of the resistance groups, you have to take stronger and stronger police action. And your aim is to get rid of police action, because these resistant groups are for that. Therefore, you have to develop the very best police system in order to do it. And so you who hate tyranny become the tyrant with a capital T. And I think it's striking. Well, back to that little pamphlet I recommended to you before. Michael Polanyi, Beyond Nihilism by Oxford Press. This is his thesis, that the reason we have so many tyrannies in the 20th century is we have so many romantics who want freedom, moralists. Remember what we said about the moralists? They're killers. Because they feel they've gone further down the process than other people. Therefore, they have a right to purge other people. And so we have a superabundance of reformers in our century who are simply reforming out of zeal, which is empty. And they often end up doing infinite wrong. I'm not saying they never do any good. Of course some of them do good. But the total picture is one in which you just begin to exchange one new tyranny for another. When we left, you know, and perhaps the mania for making laws, when we left California 12 years ago, a little over, for the great city of Philadelphia here, my wife got in the car, I didn't know whether she was going to. She agrees with W.C. Fields about Philadelphia, at least she did at that time. But we got in, and the year we left California, the state legislature passed 2,000 new laws. I asked a lawyer friend of mine, good night, what did they pass anyway? And most of them, he said, are harmless. He says, you know, no one will ever notice them. But he said, if you ever tried to enforce all of them, you'd sure have a lot of problems. And we were talking about it. We figured out that one of the most dangerous things, having so many laws, is that it gives the police the power of being judge. They can choose. They get so many laws they can enforce. They can just choose which ones they want to enforce against you. It's very close to that, at least. Well, so reform has that very real danger in it. All right, now, if you were to compare Hester to the women in Luke, what are the similarities and what are the differences? Or in John? I think that's pretty perceptive. That's on target, I would say. That as noble as she's portrayed as being, it's essentially a noble individualism, and the rebellion which she has may be against some injustices, but it has no real answer to the whole matter of the Godward relationship, but also the manward relationship. I do think that... have you ever seen this little book? I think it's by Lockridge, 100 Years of a New England Village. I almost assigned it for you to read. So, breathe easy, I didn't. But it's tremendously interesting because it starts off sounding a great deal like New Life Church. Even a little more, they're more extreme than we are in the sense of they definitely plotted out a village of love, community of love. And what do you know? It worked. It really worked. Most amazing thing. And they had their problems, but I think you find if you look at early New England, there are a lot of problems there, but so many things worked there that never worked anyplace else. And I do believe it's right here that if you got everything as a gift from God, His unmerited mercy, then it breaks down barriers with God in you, but it also breaks down barriers between you and people. You're not really defensive in the way you once were. You don't feel the need to burn down the establishment anymore. You know, I still pick up my torch, but I usually throw it down before I get too far with it, because I know that God loves these people too. And so what you have then is the power to establish love relationships which are deep and lasting. And this is what the world has been looking for. Now, the basic, what are you going to do in a situation like this? We've just talked about the guilt relationship of purgation, enlightenment, and union, this non-Christian approach. How does this affect human relations? Well, basically this way. What you have to do in, say, in a stoical system, ethical system, or in a Buddhist system, the final solution is to cut the nerves of caring. And then you can move up close to people. That is, you try to be a reformer, it doesn't work. You find that you turn out the old guard, and you get a new guard, and the new guard quickly turns into the old guard. So what are you going to do in a human relations where you meet much of the same thing in all of life? The people are pretty much the same all over. They're hard to live with, and we're hard to live with. Well, the answer has got to be then that you detach yourself in the most intimate affairs of life. This too shall pass away. You see that? That dirty slogan? That's cynicism. It's a hateful thing. What do you mean this too will pass away? My friend, you're just going to get more of the same thing eventually. So there's only the answer of real love, which comes down to this. If Christ has been crucified for me, then I can learn to suffer in a love relationship. not as an atonement for my sins, but as a delight in his gift of forgiveness. And so I really can be honest in close-up relationships, because my whole relationship with God has been changed. In this discovery of Christ's finished work, I found that my sin was much worse than anything Hester ever did. Right? Remember Jonathan Edwards, infinite upon infinite? She's just a failure, at least as far as the book is concerned. Maybe not even a failure, but that's how she really comes across. But for me, I'm much worse than that. I'm truly convicted of my sin, and therefore, having seen how I have sinned against a holy God, then in my repentance, which is turning away from my self-idolatry, now I see that anything I do for Jesus, any suffering, is a very special honor. And you give me a time to pray, and you can kill me. Give me a moment to pray first. And I'll still love you. Now that wouldn't come from me or from you. That comes from the supernatural wonder of God, a mighty deliverance. And so if you apply that to the novel, you see what's lacking. The novel is a complete absence of any understanding of grace. And that's why through the whole 19th century, Melville, Hawthorne, James, the problem is the isolated individual. It's the isolato, the person who hangs alone. He can't communicate. Or if he can communicate, it's only in very slender ways. It's the whole problem of existentialism. It's almost as life is a hill. And here we are in this battle of life, and we've all got our foxholes. And we're being shot at, and you don't know what's in the next foxhole. It may be a friend, or it may be a lion. It may be a man with a gun, or it may not. But you hardly dare. And so your solution then is, if these foxholes keep getting closer together, how are you going to protect yourself? Well, we good neurotics, we just dig our hole deeper. Right? And what's neurosis? It's just this. Or are you putting it in Adam and Eve terms, back to that question, where guilt becomes intense and sexual sin. Though I'm not saying they had committed sexual sin in the fall. I don't think that's true. But they're aware of their sexual organs, and the reason they're aware of that is that the whole idea of frustration and lust had already entered. I want to cover some of that tonight, too. And that goes on to some of the other questions. Let's look at it this way. If you were to ask yourself, why is it that the average woman today is very confused, or many women are very confused? Last week, right after we left this class practically, we had a terrible battle with a young woman over a debased life. And so little dignity left. So little dignity. And how are you going to deal with that? Well, the answer is, what keeps plunging the guilt deeper is the person who's been in flight, like Adam and Eve, out there with those fig leaves. You're frustrated. This process frustrates you. Now, the average young person today isn't going to take the trouble to get enlightenment. He may. This pretty disciplined thing. So he's very likely today to plunge himself deeper and deeper into guilt and degradation by taking sexual experience as an end in itself and as the God. You see, sexual experience is the easy and the quick form of release. Sexual fantasy? It's very easy. I've got a copy here of Psychology Today. I was dumbfounded. They advertise books in here to teach you how to masturbate. I mean, it's a sick, sick world. And so this is an easy way of release. Or for a young woman to have sexual experience with a young man. That's an easy, really an easy, quick release. And so what it happens, it just digs that foxhole deeper and deeper. And so the problem then is that you get a kind of a crisis today that I suspect you'd be amazed at how many women, because of views of sex or experiences or attitudes, feel like trash. Yes?
I'm not quite following. How does the foxhole work out the purgation? I mean, was Dimmesdale digging a foxhole?
Yes, well, what Hawthorne is trying to make out is a point towards the end that he really had in some sense returned to the community by his penance, his final penitential act. I think that's what he's thematically trying to establish. But I would say, in fact, people who try to do that really... See, what lies behind penance is a self-righteousness. The Pharisee who goes into the temple, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess. See, this is a penance. I'm better than other people. It's not God to be merciful to me, a sinner. And therefore, there's a twofold alienation. God doesn't like what the person does because he feels superior and he doesn't have need for God's grace. He's self-righteous. He doesn't need Christ's righteousness. But then, if you are self-righteous, I have trouble liking you too. And if I'm self-righteous, you have trouble liking me. Because who likes somebody who feels better than he? So to defend myself as self-righteous, I have to put up barriers. I can't let you see what I'm really like. Because if you could see what I'm really like, you'd see that I'm really not squaring up the what you were talking about earlier. It's not coming out equal. And so I have to build up more evasions, more defenses. And it may get so bad, I have to, I go insane. Or it may be, I may go on drugs. Or I may become a businessman and become a workaholic. Or a preacher, become a workaholic, you know. So I don't have to sit down long enough to let anyone find out what I'm like. And so the penance really takes these multiple forms. It's different from a wholesome labor, which has some kind of rest involved in it. It's a very, very deep despisal of God and His grace. That's the ultimate gift, it could also be the ultimate act of rebellion, too. Let's take an example of what goes on in a suicide. I think this is a pretty fair statement of the same thing. Here you have somebody in a suicide situation who's got their own foxhole. Maybe it started out up here, and they kept digging it a little deeper, and a little deeper. Now, what they conclude on the basis of their experience is that this process of isolation and entrapment is ultimate. Circumstances which have got control of you, capital C, the God is the circumstance. Now, if the life has been organized around penance, the misery deepens as the circumstance deepens. And often the more gifted the person is, the more likely he is to dig a deeper hole. The man with more strength can dig a deeper hole, right? And so Sylvia Plath, tremendously gifted. You know that figure of the bell jar she uses? Compared herself being under this bell jar, which you breathe up the air. It's this figure only changed. Here you are, you're under this bell jar as a person, and the bell jar has come down, and here you are inside a little stick figure, and you breathed up your own oxygen and turned it into carbon dioxide, and you die. That's life, closed in. But now what grace does, God's grace, is to shatter all of that and to open you up to people. You really don't have to be afraid of them anymore. You may be afraid of them, but it can be overcome. And so what we find then is that the worship. Now, this matter of what happens also in the penance pattern, if you look at various religions of the world, they all have gotten a lot in common. One of the gods is fear. Did you ever look at those Oriental images, statues, those African things? Man, some of them make your hair stand up. They really are scary. And it's amazing how much fear there is in religions. For instance, I think even the fairies and elves of Ireland, the reason they have such pretty stories about them is because they're afraid of them. And the reason they said such pretty things about the elves, it was a little bit like my walking by a big dog. I'm afraid of big dogs. And when I walk by a big dog, I say, "Nice doggy. Oh, you look so great today," you know. I'm trying to flatter him because I'm afraid. Well, a lot of religion is like that. Even where it's saying nice things about the gods, it's trying to flatter them. In fact, the God of Israel in the Old Testament accuses the Israelites of trying to flatter him with their lips when their heart was far from him. Well, so the gods of fear then, and it's almost as though today the favorite form of penance is worry unto death. You get so much worry about how big the hole is, and you're so controlled by circumstances, you believe those circumstances are iron, you can't get rid of them, this is definite, so why not just end it all? And it's done out of fear. A person actually is scared to death. Now, the secret belief is, in spite of everything, is if I worry enough about it, that sacrifice of worry will make it all right. And of course, you see, this is a terrible assault on God, His revelation, and the finished work of Christ. It's really saying that Christ's work was not enough. Again, the worry, in terms of the horizontal human relations, becomes a paralyzing thing. It cuts you off from the other foxholes, if you will. Now, I don't accept this view of things. This is what people do, is what I'm saying. Because you're afraid that other person just can't be trusted. Because you've had experiences in the past in which they seem to bomb out on you, when they betrayed you. Well, what they betrayed was really you as the center of the universe. I am king, and I expect you to treat me as king. You may not think I'm king at all. I'm not, really. And you aren't either. And therefore we fear other people. But that's why in this, the servant character of grace becomes apparent. And if you're humbled, he that is down has no place to fall, and you're not afraid of people. And so what we've said tonight is tremendously revolutionary, and it shows you that biblical teaching goes right into the heart of both psychological and sociological relationships. And you could almost say we have here tonight a sociology or a psychology of justification by faith. Or let me use one last illustration, which I've used before. And it's simply the whole matter of take the idea of repentance. And so here we are dealing with sanity and insanity in many different ways. God has made man. Here is God. Here is man. And man is dependent upon God for life, gifts of health, strength, mental abilities, everything he's got. Man was made to return for this gift of life and all the rest, intelligence and so on, thanksgiving and adoration, joy, friendship, fellowship, all the rest. We go back to God. God was the center. Well, over here, man in the fall has passed over, and God is still here, but now man rejects the relationship, and he rather says, I will be the center. So the arrows come back on him. He worships himself. He makes himself the center of the universe. He's not thankful to God anymore. He sees himself as a self-creation. So the act of rebellion is to change centers. Therefore, to be away from God in this way, making yourself the center, is to be eccentric. It's to be abnormal. And eventually, you may be beautifully integrated around yourself, but give that a little time, and you'll end up hating yourself because you weren't made to be integrated around yourself. And this is why people go nuts. Their conscience drives them there. I talked with someone who was diagnosed as schizophrenic, paranoid. And the person was viewed as a hopeless case. And the reason this person was said to be a hopeless case was that it was an incurable disease. Well, a number of questions followed. The first one was, when did this happen to you? What age? Age was given. All right. What did you do before the voices began to speak to you? You've been talking to my husband. You have no right to pry. What did you do before the voices began to speak to you? Explosion. Sensitive people, you're sensitive. We're all sensitive. And we're made to live in this relationship. God being adored, we have a heart-shaped vacuum, right? A God-shaped vacuum called the heart. And when we move away from that, we may not all go insane. We may not all turn out to be drug addicts. We may become president of General Motors. Or we may become Richard Nixon or Jimmy Carter. You know, anything you may be. But if God is not the center, you have the principle of insanity in you. That's what the Bible says is sin. It's being at a distance from God. It's an alienated heart. And so, at bottom, every non-Christian, every man who's never experienced a new birth, bringing him back to this, through the cross, is a nut. Now, that's hard for the non-Christian to hear from me, because he thinks I'm a nut. So here we are. One of us says, I tell him he's got the world upside down. He tells me I've got the world upside down. So how's going to be a reconciliation in this? Look in your own heart and see if you aren't terribly unhappy at the thought of yourself being the center of the universe. And isn't there something clearly on the inside that tells you that you were really made to be dependent upon God? Or you resist that? What about that moment of quiet at the funeral? What about that moment when you heard that beautiful piece of music? that sunset, huh?
Yeah. And we said, well, my wife said, what do I do in a situation like that? My husband's not there. And
with all of this, suddenly the whole universe begins to click. One reason I can play around so freely in this class is in my mind, I've got a very clear system. Not that I put it there, but it's simply based on the scriptures. And so there's a coherence about what we say. No matter how much we wander around, we still come back to the same basic themes. And so we see the Scarlet Letter then is essentially is a study in human penance. And really, ultimately, in human insanity. A brilliant piece of work, a beautiful piece of work. Wonderful art. Cold, but wonderful art. Well, I kept you 5 minutes over, so let's close in prayer.